Matthew 16 is where we're at this week. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at the entire chapter together, but this morning we're going to zero in on just a part of it. I want to begin with a kind of a question to you, and it's this. What's the most important question that you've ever been asked? I mean, what's the most important question that, depending on your answer, it was going to impact your life, potentially for the rest of your life? I mean, think about the questions that come along that we have to make decisions about. And there's some major questions that get asked us, aren't there? A question such as, will you marry me? That's a big question, right? And your answer to that is going to determine a lot about the rest of your life. And so it's one of those questions you put a lot of thought into, of course. Perhaps a question that maybe as a young couple or as a couple, you say, well, do you think we should have a baby? That's a big question, isn't it? And sometimes after the guy wakes up off the floor and you know, revive him, I think we're ready. I think we can handle it. But that's a big question. Should we start having children? Or a question like, should I quit this job? Is it time for me to move on? But I've got the security here, but boy, it's going bad. There's a promotion over here maybe. It's hard. You have to look at that. The idea of quitting a job, it can be a big question. A question even like buying a house. It's a big commitment. Should we buy this house or not? Can we really afford it? I guess I'm just giving examples of the fact that we are faced with important questions all the time. And they are. Each one is very important, but not the most important one. There's a question that Jesus asked his disciples one day that far surpasses every question that we face on a horizontal level in this earthly journey. It's a question that he asked not only them, but it's a question that he sets before every person for all time. And it's so crucial because it's a question that the answer to that question will determine not just this life's journey, but where you spend eternity. It'll determine your eternal destiny. Matthew 16, verse 13 is where we're starting. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Jesus asked them, what are men talking, saying about me? Who do others say that I am? And they give their response, but then he zeroes in. He says, but who do you say that I am? And that's the key question that each one here will answer one way or another. How you answer a question like, will you marry me, as important as it is, indeed it is, and it will determine a whole lot about how you spend this life, but a question like, who is Jesus to you? The answer to that question here in Matthew 16, will determine how you spend eternity. Therefore, answer very carefully. Make sure that it's the Jesus of the Bible that you're dealing with, and make sure you've answered the way that you need to answer. I've called our time together this morning based on verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Now, Lord, having spent awesome time at your feet worshiping you, spending time joining with family members and thanking you for the gift of life, after all the fellowshipping and all that's gone on, Lord, we've come to this time where we acknowledge, Lord, we need your work. We need that encouragement, that touch, that healing, that whatever it is, even the conviction. If it's from you, it's what we need. Lord, we're saying, have your way. Have your way in this time. Take your word now and speak to our hearts, Lord. Don't let us leave here the same as we came in. Lord, by your Spirit, change us. Break us if we need it, Lord. Mold us, shape us. Help us, Lord, to hear from you in this time. Then help us to act on what we're about to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The region of Caesarea Philippi is way up north, up above the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern portion of Israel. If you ever get a chance to visit there, I do encourage you to go into the region. It's a really pretty area. It's called Banias today, or Banias. It's up where a lot of the headwaters of the Jordan River come from. And there's all these underground springs that the water comes up right through the rocks. And it's really neat just to go see, and because of all the water there, it's a really green area and all. And just need to picture the area. It's a beautiful area. Well, one day, it says Jesus is walking along through this region, through this area, with his disciples. And there's something on his mind, something on his heart. And he's going to get there by asking a question first before he gets to the main question. It's a question meant to draw them out and get them to think about some things. And I pray it'll have that same effect on us. Verse 13 again. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So as this section opens up, we see that once again, Jesus is using a question to get the listeners to think. The Lord doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answer. It's not he's going, "Duh, I wonder what they're saying." We see in other portions of Scripture that God knows what people are thinking before they ever say it. Okay, the Lord knows that. So he's asking this question to get them to think about it. He's going somewhere with this, of course. He wants to draw the disciples out. "Hey, what are people saying about me? You've been walking with me for a while. You've been hanging out with the people. I've been teaching them for a while. They've seen miracles. What are they saying about me? Who do people say that I am?" Disciples respond by pointing out, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Do you know that? And they're pointing that out. Really, they're pointing out something that maybe it started then, but it didn't certainly stop. It's gone on down to the very day. What I mean is this. And this is not a news flash to you. There's no shortages of viewpoints when it comes to who Jesus is. Everybody out there seems to have a take on who Jesus is. And they trot out their viewpoints. And so there's all these Jesuses, if you will, we're bombarded with. Different viewpoints, different groups, and what they say about him. You know that. But it's very important that we know that, and that we be on guard. They're saying John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. That was what was going on then. That's who the people then would have thought of. But let me read a couple of other examples to you, what goes on today. I have a newspaper that I got a number of years ago, but I kept it because it really, it so well captures this idea. It actually is titled, "Who Say Ye That I Am?" And what it is the newspaper article in which the reporter went around and spoke to various people, various religious leaders and all, and said, "Who's Jesus?" They ask these people, "Who's Jesus?" And they ask various questions like about the resurrection and things like that. But I just want to share a few of these so that you can hopefully help drive home the point that's so important we're clear on who he is, because he's going to make an important point about that in just a moment. For example, Rabbi Alan Krauss of Temple Beth El, he said regarding Jesus that Jesus was a teacher, a decent person, and a Jew. Now, in all these quotes, they said more, but I'm just catching a little part of it. So for this rabbi, he was able to go only so far, and he said, well, Jesus was a teacher, a decent person. Here's another one. This person, now, I don't claim to be able to pronounce all these names, but you get the idea. This one, they went out to the Vedanta Society, the Ramakrishna Monastery, and they asked Swami Vipranda. You can probably see where this is going, right? He said, "Jesus is the reincarnation of God." Now think about that one. He's the reincarnation of God, who had a divine mission to bring to humanity an understanding of its true nature, that we are all divine, and God is the essence of all beings. Oh. We're all God. We all have God in us. Then explain the cross. Explain how Jesus had to go to the cross and die for our sins. But anyway, that was his take on it. Here's one. This is the Reverend Diana Heath from the Orange Coast Unitarian Universalist Church. Catch everybody in that one. Speaking about the virgin birth, she says, "The virgin birth is a metaphor For the purity of children and the love of parents and the sense of awe at the creation of life. I mean, this is so user-friendly. You know, it's like, oh, you know, just, I mean, the virgin birth is a metaphor. Well, that's not what my Bible says, but let me read a couple others here, because again, I'm just trying to help set the stage. No, this isn't the sports page, guys, sorry. A couple more. Here's one from Sam Haycroft. He's the minister with Rosemead Buddhist Monastery. Again, it's not the whole quote, but he says, Jesus was what we call a, and it's a long word, one who has reached the highest earthly level of practice, one who should be honored and respected, but he was not divine. I don't want to go near that one. We'll do one more here. Now, there were some right-on ones here. They asked some Christians. They got some, but there were some others. Here's one. This is about the resurrection. They asked Joseph Bentley, an elder with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. He said, about Jesus, he said, he is the source of light and truth, our divine Redeemer. He was not the son of Joseph or begotten by the Holy Ghost. Seems like I read that in my Bible somewhere. And he goes on to talk about Jesus being a spirit child of the eternal heavenly Father, and out it goes. Just some samples, not news flashes to you. You're aware of it, but just helping you see that I wasn't making it up. There's no shortage of descriptions of Jesus, different Jesuses out there. And it's sad, isn't it? It's sad if you stop to think about it. Why do people think that they can make up who Jesus is and then live by their own descriptions? He either is who he is or he isn't. We only know about him through the recordings of those who walked with him, those who are right here. And either is, take him at face value or not. Make your decision. But don't water it down. Don't change it to make it somehow palatable. And that's what they're doing, isn't it? I mean, it's sad. If you were to ask someone, hey, do you know Pastor Dale over at Calvary Chapel? And they go, yeah. I know him. He's like 6'6". He's blonde and brown eyes, and he lives in New York. And they go on. You stand there going, "I don't know what you're talking about, but that's not Pastor Dale." Well, that's what happens so often when people talk about Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. And at first you go, "Hey, exciting, that's cool." But then you start talking about it, and you go, "Hold it, we're not talking about the same Jesus." We hear people's description of the Lord, and we wonder, where in the world did they come up with that? You have to consider him in the light of the Bible. You don't get to make him into who you want him to be. But I realize people have a need to reshape Jesus into something they can live with, and that way they cannot be confronted with his claims. If I can say he was only a good teacher, well, or even just a prophet, well, he's a good guide. It's a nice book, got some things to live by. But if I can relegate him into one of those things, then I don't have to deal with what he says. And that's really what they're doing, of course. Somehow they got to make it so they can make it livable. I remember when I was confronted, confronted with the gospel, and I used to be, I could really talk that stuff, boy. I could talk that philosophy, and I could join in with the best of some of those guys in terms of all these wonderful sounding things. But someone put a Bible in my hand and said, "Read it." And of course, I said, "Well, you know, I better come up with somewhere to put Jesus in a cubbyhole somewhere. That way, when people keep bringing him up, I can have somewhere for him." Well, praise God, by his mercy, as I read the word, he broke through. He helped me see who he really is. What we're challenged with, we're confronted with that fact that all the time people are out there holding forward various Jesuses. Interesting. People debate who Jesus is, and they discuss him with people, and they think that their answer, especially if they can get others to agree with that answer, that somehow that validates the answer. So that if somehow I can say, well, Jesus is just a good person, and I get 10 other people to say he's a good person, that we can start our Jesus is a good person society, and we're all happy with that. And we pat each other on the back. Aren't we great? But Jesus didn't come just to be debated. He came to be believed. Well, after they say, well, some say this, some say that, then in verse 15, he challenges them. He asked the question that reverberates down through the centuries. But who do you say that I am? Now, he knew what they were going to say before. Who do others say that I am? Well, they're saying this about you, and they're saying that, and they think you're this. And he lets them go out a little bit, and he says, and then he turns and he goes, but who do you say that I am? This morning, how would you answer that? When Jesus says, who am I to you? That's the question I want every single person in this room this morning to think about. Who do you say that he is? Is he just a wise teacher? Perhaps you come to church, you grew up in church, and maybe from the background where you're from or whatever, that was the basic idea, that he was a good teacher and he put forward good things and we should live by him. And maybe even believe that if you do what he said, you live by him and obey him, that that's how you get to heaven, by being good. Maybe you go so far as to say he's a prophet. He was one of several prophets, but then he was a prophet. He spoke, God spoke through him, but just a man. Are you willing to take that step he calls us to and say, he's my Savior. He's the Lord. He's the one to whom I owe everything. If the newspaper reporter had caught you at the mall and said, we're interviewing people, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Could you say who he is in a way that could be understood? Could you convey your faith, your beliefs, in a way that would capture who he is? Well, I don't know. Wish my pastor was here. Could you say it? Verse 15 is the question that all people must answer. I keep driving that home, and it's the answer that will determine everything about your destiny. Who do you say that I am? Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just for a moment, notice each of the articles there. Notice all of the thes. What I mean is this. In Peter's answer, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why is that important? He's not a Christ. He's not a Messiah. He's not a Savior. He's not one way among many. He's the Christ, the one and only Messiah. That's what Christ means. He's the only anointed one. He's the Christ. And he's the Son, not a Son. It's not we're all children of God. We're not. There's only one begotten of the Father. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of the living God, the God who is. See how important that is? He's not just one of many, not he's the Messiah. Now notice how the Lord responds to that. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, why? Why is Peter blessed? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, more than once have you put those size 10s in your mouth. Many a time you speak rashly, Peter. Many a time you speak first, then engage brain later. No doubt about it. But on this one, Peter, you got that from God. This wasn't something you came up with on your own. This wasn't just a natural conclusion. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. But Peter, God spoke to you. God broke through. God revealed something to you. He revealed who I am, Peter. You just got a glimpse from God of who I am. Think about that. But not only that, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I realize, of course, that in reading that verse, we come to somewhat of a controversy because there are people who debate what the church is built upon or who the church is built upon. And some of it's rooted in the understanding of this verse. But it's funny, I find so often, maybe it's like a lot of fields of study, but the more you study something, I guess the more you got to get the microscope on it. And you get down to looking at things so, it's the old, you miss the forest for the trees. And they get, I see some of these commentators, they analyze the bark on that tree and every beetle on the tree and everything, every leaf and everything, and you go, hold it. The forest, the main point of the whole text is what? That's the point here. Who is it or what is it that he's saying he's going to build the church on? Well, of course, there are at least two views of this. It's either going to be Peter, because he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." It's either that Peter himself, the person of Peter, or it's on the declaration that Peter just made as to who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. First of all, let's consider that first one just briefly. Some believe that this refers directly to the person of Peter, that it's Peter that the church of Jesus is built on. Now, we all know that there's a whole group of people out there that believe that, that that's their slant on things, that Peter started it, it was built on him, and then there's a succession of people down through the years that carries on, that it's all built on Peter. Well, of course, there are some problems with this view. Just a couple of those problems are this. The word that he calls Peter here, Petros, means little stone. In Aramaic, which Jesus often spoke in Aramaic, that was the language of the day, it's Cephas. That's why Peter sometimes called Cephas. But in Aramaic, it's also a little stone. But he goes on to use another word when he says that it's, when he speaks of the rock, he says Petros. That's a whole different, that means a giant stone, a giant rock. On this rock, I will build my church. So first of all, he's using a different word when he says, you're Peter. He's going, you're a little stone, but it's on this rock, something else, that I'm going to build my church on. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul had no doubt that the foundation of the church was not Peter, but Jesus. I mean, we see Paul getting Peter's face at one point. But Peter himself, in 1 Peter 2:6 and 7, says, there is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter himself, in writing, says that it's Jesus who is the cornerstone, the foundation. Peter sure never took what Jesus said here as pointing to him. You never read Peter from now on going, hey, remember guys, I'm the one. You don't read as they move on into Acts and everything. Remember, the Lord's building the church on me. Better be good to me. Do what I say. You never see Peter play that card because he knew that's not what he was saying. You never see in his writings, in his letters. He never. Now remember, folks, by the way, the Lord's building the church on me. So he never, and you never see any of the other apostles, disciples take it that way. Do you ever read any other letter from James or anybody else going, oh, and by the way, make sure you do what Peter says. He's the boss. We're building everything on him. No. None of them took it that way in its context. But people, boy, they want to stretch this thing all around. Well, what's the other option here? The second view, which I hold to, is simply that Jesus is referring to the statement, the declaration that Peter just made about him. The church is built on Jesus. That statement that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the only begotten Son, he's the Son of the living God. It's who he is. And what that statement is saying about him, that's what the church is built upon. Having said that, look at verse 18 again. And on this rock I will build my church. Please don't misunderstand something. We use the word church to talk about a building so often. When you got up this morning, you said, let's go to church. And so you come down here. This is the church. Well, we call it that, but it's really just a building. But we call it the church because it's where the church meets. The church, the ecclesia, in the Bible are the group of believers. We are all the church's people. It's the body of Christ. It's all those who've received and walk in him and all. And it's not just here, of course. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's the whole body of believers. We're all part of the church, his group of believers, the body of believers. It's that he's talking about here. I will build my church. Notice, Jesus has taken this on to him. I will build my church, my body, my group of believers. And it's not a building he's talking about. It's not an organization. You know, you see that. I mean, so often the church has become all this hierarchy and it's just weird what people get into. I've heard it said the church isn't an organization, it's an organism. Because it's made up of people who are alive, who are living stones, being built on the foundation stone of Jesus. And he says he'll build his church on what? our programs? You would think so sometimes. But it's not built on our programs. It's not built on money. Boy, if you watch some, unfortunately, on TV today, and listen to some preachers, you'd think that he says, I will build my church on money. Because boy, do they pitch for the money. You better give to God. He's going broke, you know. You better give money. And if you don't give to us, our ministry is going to end tomorrow. Well, you know, if you're coming from that viewpoint, maybe it should. You know? But it doesn't say I'm going to build on money. It doesn't say I'm going to build on choirs. He says it's on him. It's on who he is. It's on who he is that Peter just declared. I'm going to build my church on that rock. On the fact that he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. It's built on him. This truth about him. And what will the gates, look at it goes, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What will the gates of Hades not prevail against? Again, against our programs? No. Against religious rituals and routines and the ruts, the religious ruts of reciting something or lighting something and just in the act in itself, somehow that keeps away the gates of Hades? That's what's going to prevail? What will death not prevail against? What will the enemy not be able to conquer? Only this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only thing, but it is that which will prevail against the very gates of Hades. And that's important. Important now, and can be important to you when you face that day of going home. How important we're right there in the Jesus of the Bible. It's crucial that you know not just what you believe, but it's who you believe, and that you heart know him. Too often people grow up in the church, they're raised in the church all their lives, but never heart surrendered. And some of them think that because they're born a certain way or raised a certain way, that's what commends them to God. There's only one thing that will prevail, only one thing he's building, and he's building on that personal relationship with him. Because notice the personal flow of that. Go back to verses 15 and 16 for just a minute. Look how personal that question is. But who do you say that I am? He doesn't ask us, well, you know, who are they saying? And leave it at that. What's that group saying? He doesn't leave it there, but he comes to each and every one of us personally. And he says, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Have you made that decision? Have you settled the issue? Well, they say, and what about, and he just sweeps it aside, he goes, no, you and me. The real Jesus of the Bible and you. And he says, who do you say? And look how personal Peter responds. You are the Christ. You're the answer. You're the way. Not some religious system or going to church or anything. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. It's personal. What about you? How do you this morning answer this question that Jesus poses? Put it all aside. Not what your mate says. Not what the kids say. Now what your pastor says, what do you say? What have you really said with your words and your life? Do your actions, does your life say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If this morning your answer is anything other than verse 16, if you're simply still in, he's a teacher or a good guy or something, I encourage you, open your heart. Open your heart to Jesus. Accept him as he declares himself to be, not what others say. Now, having put that before you, I want to say this. I recognize that some of you are going to say, Dale, you know, you're kind of preaching to the choir. Meaning, most of us here would say we're right here in verse 16. I pray that's so. Do you answer yes? I landed with Peter. That's my declaration. I'm not perfect in it, but I've made that decision. Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. He's my Lord, my Savior. I've accepted him. Do you say that from your heart? Awesome. Totally awesome, of course. Rejoice. Rejoice because you're part of a church that Jesus has taken upon himself to say, and I'm going to build it. I'm going to build this church. It's going to be built on me. And you're part of a church, as he says, and the very gates of Hades won't prevail against you. And not only that, look at verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Talk about a verse that people like to work. Man. All right. This is my, man, this is like a heavenly MasterCard. I name it. I claim it. I get it. It says whatever I say, he's got to do. You know, so they picture the Lord like this heavenly credit card that we get to go cha-ching, 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 and meet all these things that we want him to do, and he's dancing to our tune. Is that what it's saying? Do we ever see in the rest of the Bible disciples and they act like that? No. What's being said here? Well, before you think that this is some kind of a heavenly credit card, a name it and claim it kind of verse or something, let me share a few thoughts with you. First of all, you got to understand what it's really saying. You've got to understand how it's... Well, let me do this. A guy named Kenneth Wiest is an excellent Greek commentator, and he's done a translation. And from Wiest's expanded translation of the Bible, let me just read this verse for you in his... He's putting in the words that need to be in there to help us understand it when you go from Greek to the English. And here's what he said. This is this verse. I shall give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, forbid to be done, shall have been already bound, forbidden to be done in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven, permitted to be done. Warren Wiersbe, another Bible commentator, a good one, says this. Jesus did not say that God would obey what they did on earth, but that they should do on earth whatever God had already willed. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on earth. End quote. And that's the accurate translation of it. Don't miss that, though. It's an awesome point. If you're a believer, what's he really saying? He's saying God's got a purpose and a will, and he chooses to use you to get it done. Now, sometimes he works supernaturally and does miracles and all, but so often he chooses to take his church, who he's building up, he's protecting, the gates of Hades won't prevail against it, and he says, and I give you this, I give you these keys. Whatever you do, if you're looking at me, if you're walking with me, if you're sensitive to me, if you're, my spirit's working in you, it's going to be my will working in you and through you. And therefore, he says, that's what he says, when you bind something on earth, it's because it's already been bound in heaven, and vice versa. What an awesome thing that is. We get to experience God work his will through us if we will just be available. If we'll kind of get out of the way and just be sensitive to and walk in him and seek him. He says he chooses to use us. And what's one of the main ways? What's one of the keys of the kingdom? It's the very declaration that Peter made and we get to make. That if we go out in this world, we can declare there's a Messiah. There's a Christ, the Christ, the answer, the Savior, the hope, the peace, the way, the truth, the life. He's there. And that's the key that will enter you into the kingdom of heaven, to receive that. And we get to declare that. But the key point this morning, that which I want us to really draw from this and think about and respond to is this question of Jesus when he asked, who do you say that I am? Do you say that, believer? Do you say that this is who that you would answer right there? Then go to verse 24 with me for a moment. We haven't read it yet. Go to verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, you say, I'm a disciple? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, Pastor, that's pretty interesting. But why did you read those verses, Pastor? Because of this. Verses 24 and 25 are what verse 16 looks like when it's lived out. Do you say he's your Savior? Is he the Christ, the Messiah to you? Have you surrendered all to him? Have you decided that decision that will get you into heaven? Then verses 24 and 25 are what that decision is supposed to look like. A life of losing our lives for Him that we might find it. A life of taking up our cross and following Him and serving Him. That's what verse 16 looks like. Who do you say that I am? Who does your life say that I am? Our answer to this question will not change who He is. If you ask someone, what's Pastor Dale look like? And the person goes, he's 6'6", big old muscles, blonde hair. They can answer like all day long, I'm still going to look like this. Not going to change me. And we can answer about Jesus all these different answers, but it doesn't change who He is, but it will determine everything about us. See, it turns out, when He asked them that question that day, and He says, who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? It turns out, the answer wasn't really, the question wasn't examining Him. Turns out they were the ones being examined by the question. And the same for today. We're the ones being examined by the question, who is Jesus to you? Our answer won't change Him, but it will determine everything about you. This morning, right now, how do you answer the question of Jesus? Who do you say that He is? I'm going to ask you to remain seated a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. But remain seated a minute, because I want you to just think about that for just a moment, that question of who do you say that I am? Sit here, do you know, do you realize that it's time for you to make the decision to receive Him? You've heard about Him, but this morning you've seen clearly that there's a Jesus of the Bible, and He's the one who died for you on the cross. It's that Jesus who went to the cross. It's that Jesus they laid in the tomb. It's that Jesus that rose again. It's the Jesus of the Bible whose tomb is still empty. And it's that Jesus you need to receive. I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in a chorus. I'm going to ask you if you need to make that decision, that first-time decision, not a recommittal, but a first-time decision to declare openly, to answer that question of who He is, say, He's my Savior. I want to receive Him. I want to open my heart to Him. I would be remiss to set the question out there and not give you an opportunity to answer. Let's pray. Father, You see each heart. You know if we've settled this issue or not. Lord, You know if it's really You that we've even opened our hearts to and who we've committed to follow. You know us. And in Your love, You're setting before us a question. And I pray right now You'll speak to hearts. Draw each one to You that has yet to make that decision. Lord, help them see. Eternity's in the balance, but You're calling them. We're praying for salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Let's remain seated.